it looks like I might have just spoken a little bit too soon. We had a guest we think is lined up. He may actually be in the building, and we're out looking for him right now. But in the meantime, I got to go ahead and keep talking to you. So I'm not going to tell you who he is until he shows up, but God willing, he'll join me in just a moment. Until then, I'm going to continue on a thought that we left off with Pastor Kane and Chris, who asked this question about the Spirit being pulled out, the Spirit being poured out, and the distinction between the Spirit's work to make prophecy and miraculous gifts and these signs, which are definitely there in the history of Christianity and in the history of the Old Testament, and the Spirit's work to create faith. You know, Chris asked again a follow-up question via Twitter, which, again, by the way, if you ever want questions, Twitter's the way to get them to me. He says, what about the phrase, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit, and yet Abraham and others had faith? And I'm not sure I'm following the question, but here's what I think he's asking. Like he's saying again, how could Abraham have faith without the Spirit if only the Spirit's work is to point us to Jesus by name? How could Abraham believe without having the name Jesus? Maybe that's not quite what he's getting at. But the struggle or the fear is that somehow the Old Testament believers maybe didn't have the Spirit, right? And don't get that idea. That's wrong. The Holy Spirit, in his most narrow work, his most proper work, the one that he is always doing, is creating faith in broken, sinful, fallen humans by the promises of the Christ. In many times and various ways of old, those shadows worked their way through the Old Testament. So he wasn't always called Christos, because that's a Greek word. Greek didn't even exist at the time that the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament's being written. It eventually does. But so it wasn't Christos initially. It wasn't even king or anointed one initially, because that idea comes around at the time of David. Originally, the first promise is for Adam and Eve, and it's that a seed will be born to woman who will crush the serpent's head. And all the Old Testament religion from them until Noah and even down to Abraham, so far as we know, that's all they had, was that little bit. But that was enough. That God has surely said, the God who made us has surely said that somebody's going to kill the devil. Somebody's going to kill death. And he's going to be a man born among us, right? So that when Noah is a righteous man among those of his generation, it's because he still believes that when they don't. They've decided to live here and now, and he is willing to live with faith in that promise. And it's by that promise, then he receives more, right? Build the boat, all that stuff. Abraham, from what we can tell, he may not have even had that promise anymore. God has to go and call him out separately, but he calls him back to the promise, and he adds more promises on top. That from your flesh, specifically Abraham, and I give you the sign of circumcision to make sure you know this, from the circumcised human bloodline of Abraham will come this seed. Now, he doesn't say that in the text. It just says, I'm going to bless the world through your sons, right? And so circumcision becomes one of these promises. David gets it about his son and so forth, but all of them are believing in Jesus. They just don't have Jesus name. It's not until he's born and named that the fullness of this revelation becomes clear. It's not until he dies and rises again that how he's going to save us becomes clear, even though it was certainly hinted at of old. Now, this verse that you ask about, though, I don't want to let that go by, because it's a verse that can get misused. It's in a discussion in which Paul is effectively telling everybody to calm down about the other works of the Holy Spirit. Corinth is having some trouble with the spiritual, charismatic, prophetic gifts. They're struggling with it. The apostles have certainly the ability to give these gifts to Christians. You see this happening in the book of Acts. They lay their hands on them, and suddenly they're speaking in tongues and doing other things. But it seems that in Corinth, where these gifts had been given, they've begun to use them not for the building up of each other, but for their own hyper-sanctification game where, you know, oh, you got healing? Well, I got tongues. I'm more spiritual than you are, right? And Paul's writing to say, whoa, 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 guys, slow down on this thing. You're misusing the gifts. And this is what we poor sinners do. We always misuse the best things of God. But he wants us to understand from the beginning of this discussion about how the Holy Spirit is working, particularly in that time, the Holy Spirit's proper work. And that's what this verse is getting at when it says, verse 3 of chapter 12, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not about how, I mean, if you're an atheist, you can read that verse out loud, and therefore you're technically saying Jesus is Lord, and you could like laugh and say, see, I said it, ha ha. Well, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about how nobody believes in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And no one rejects Jesus without rejecting the Holy Spirit. And if you are rejecting Jesus, if you're saying Jesus is not raised from the dead, or there are many paths to heaven, and Jesus is but one of them, then you're not speaking by the Spirit of God. Because that's what the Spirit's proper work is to take Jesus and show him to us so that we believe in him. He goes on from there to talk about these varieties of gifts, all given by the same Spirit. And it's important, and we're not going to get into all of this right now, but it is important to recognize that some of these gifts have passed away. And there's prophecies about that happening. And he even says it here. As for prophecy, it will cease, he gets into. But what remains? Faith, hope, and love, right? And that's kind of the heart of then of what do we do with these various gifts we have, the gifts of our hands, our vocations, or if we had lived in the time of prophecy, what should always drive that? It gets back to what I was talking about the other night at Washington University. What should drive our discussions about marriage? What should drive our discussions about culture? What should drive our discussions with our neighbor about anything? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It rejoices with the truth. Right? And the ultimate truth that the Spirit has to give us is who Jesus is and what he's done, which now, post-death and resurrection, post-gospels, that's why we call them the gospels, it's clear now. It was a mirror dimly looked through back into the past. Who will this seed born of woman be? How will David's throne be established? When will Abraham's son actually be born? I mean, even the late birth is a testimony to this. Now, it's clear. It's been done. Christ has died. Christ is risen. The only thing that's unclear to us is the one thing he's told us we're not going to get to know, and that's when Christ will come again, right? That no one will know the day or the hour of his return. It's a wonderful thing to have this knowledge. It's a powerful thing to have this knowledge. Isn't it amazing how little in our present day we want this knowledge? I was just in a conversation yesterday with Pastor Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. about the struggle to retain faith in the present age. And we were lamenting a little bit how it seems that most of American Christianity, and we would have to include ourselves in this, much of American Christianity seems more concerned with holding on to the American dream than with holding on to this one particular gift of the Holy Spirit that's for everybody, which is the theology, the knowledge of God. We're more concerned with making sure our kids live like good Americans, and we take the assumptions of the American culture, good or bad, without ever testing them according to Scripture. I'm not saying there's nothing good in American culture or that there's nothing good in the American dream, but it's as if we've ceased testing them according to Scripture. And here, I'll just throw this out again. You know, here's the question. When you prepare your child to go to college and get an education so they can work with their hands and do something good for their neighbor, what's more important? Whether the school's the best school they can go to or whether there's a faithful gospel preaching church that they're going to be able to get to every Sunday morning. And I would challenge us to maybe think that we haven't always even thought about that question. Now, we got hit a little off guard, right? We used to be a Christian country, so they say. Well, sure, it seemed that way. We never really were. We were deists. But certainly, you could find a church. It wasn't that hard. It was getting tougher. And as college campuses are showing us, there's a radical despising of Christianity in the classroom. And this is, we're not just talking six-day creation stuff right now. We're talking the entire thing. Oh, you're a Christian? You must be an idiot. That kind of talk from a professor. Is your child prepared for that? And I can tell you, it doesn't matter how prepared they are now, if they don't have confession and absolution, if they don't have preaching of the text of Scripture, if they don't have the body and blood of the Lord on their lips on a regular basis, nobody's that strong. Nobody's an island. Nobody can stand on their own. We all need to be, that's what church is. We all need to be together. We need to be gathered around the one who is strong enough to stand for us all. We need to be gathered around where the Spirit is given, which again is these words about Jesus. I am trending asked on Twitter just right now, do we hold on to our faith or does God hold on to it for us? Think of faith as an empty sack. It's a bag that we're all born with the ability to have things put into this sack. We're all born with the ability to trust something. Even an infant can trust. This is why the argument against infant baptism is so silly. Infants can't have faith. Are you kidding me? Infants trust their mothers implicitly. So much so that just the smell of a mother can calm the infant. And the voice, certainly, they know immediately who their mother is. We all have this empty sack, this bag called faith or trust. The question is, or the problem is, we always put this faith or put the wrong thing into this sack, right? We trust the wrong things. We trust money. We trust power. We trust control. We trust food. We trust whatever. What God does is he comes along in Jesus Christ and he puts the right thing in the sack. He puts the right object into the faith so that it becomes not just random faith. I believe in butterflies, right? No, it becomes saving faith. And to distinguish between that true saving faith, faith rightly placed in the right thing, the right object of faith in the sack, and all other faiths of the world, that's what you want to be able to do. And so in that sense, faith is not the main thing. It's God himself. And he creates and sustains saving faith by holding on to us, right? That he declares to you, I've got you, I absolve you, take and eat, this is me, I've called you by name, you are mine. And as he declares these promises to you, as he holds you in the palm of his hand with his words, the Spirit engenders within that sack a continued hunger for more, a continued trust for more. God creates faith in him by proving to you over and over again that he is trustworthy. We're born believing he's not. We're born again by water and the Spirit, by him proving that he is. And the place where he has done that once and for all, the public sign for the whole world to see, not done in a corner. You can go and study the history. It's about the best ancient history on the planet, is that Christ was put into the grave. And he didn't stay there. He walked out again. He proved his godhood. He declared to many witnesses that he had completed what he'd come to do. And the promise is that the results of that, the strength of that, what he earned, well, that's what we're going to get when he comes back. I tell you, universe, he is coming back. It may not be today or tomorrow, but in either case, I do look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.